All right, gentlemen, let's turn to Isaiah 55, and I hope you all have recuperated from your social time. I'm sure there was plenty of food partaken of last week. And you know what? Every week, the food seems to be getting a little bit better as the week goes on. Who's got next week? Who's got next week? Okay, lobster tails, we'll be right there, okay? Good. This table will change it? Okay. I don't think that was a good change. All right, let's just read a little bit to remind ourselves what it was that you studied all week long. Because I know you studied this probably 2 weeks ago, and now you're just anticipating. If you're anything like me, that's what you did, of course. You know. All right, let's look at Isaiah 55. Let's read a few verses. 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Look with me now, if you will, to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, let me just pray. Father, as we come to you, we are so thankful for your word, for its challenge, for its revelation, for the way it changes us from the inside. And so, Father, we ask you'll help us to understand what you would have us understand, so that we might live as you would have us live. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled this, A Call to Every Person. And I want us to understand that this is, in fact, just that. It's a call to every person. As we've been studying this book of Isaiah, what we've determined is in the first 39 chapters that Isaiah's people, the people to whom Isaiah is writing, God's people, have kind of turned away from God. That's the point, isn't it? And so in the first 39 chapters, they're not living as they ought. And we have the idea that they are God's people, yet they're not living like God's people. From chapter 40 on, we start to see that the tent is going to be widened, and that now God, and we'll see this today, is going to call other people besides the Israelites into his covenant, the covenant of David. We read that today. And we're seeing now that God is extending the tents, and so he's now calling out to every single person in the world. And maybe it would have been better to say this is a call to the busy person or to the apathetic person, because if you think about your friends and your relatives and your acquaintances and work people, what you discover is most people are pretty apathetic when it comes to God. And yet, Isaiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls everyone to himself. And so as we look at this, what I want us to note is that God is calling for us to open our eyes. And so the first note that I think is sounded here is the fact that God seeks us. You see that? God seeks us. This is a great invitation. God calls out and he says, come. If you notice, the word come is there four times in the first verse. Come, come, come. This is an urgent invitation. God is enthusiastic about what he wants to tell his people. He's enthusiastic about his message, and he lifts up his voice and he says, come, come everyone who thirsts. Now, it's interesting, when you go through this verbiage, what you discover is that there are verses here in the singular and in the plural. For example, come everyone, that's singular. Come to the waters, that's plural. Come he who has no money, singular. Come buy and eat is plural. In other words, he's addressing both the individual and the group. In fact, this is an urgent invitation for all of you, and it is for you. You can't exclude yourself from this call. So the call goes out to all those who have a thirst for God. When we think about our erudition in our society, and people have this sophisticated unbelief, this idea that they can explain away the circumstances of life. And when they try to solve the problems of the human condition, it's sort of like giving a piece of candy to somebody who's starving. There's no thirst-quenching value to the way the world thinks. Now, if you're not thirsty and if you're not hungry, then you probably are not even interested in finding solutions. If you don't have a problem, you're not looking for a solution. It isn't until you understand that you have a problem that you begin to seek those solutions. And that's why he says, if you are thirsty or if you are hungry, you come. And he says, look, I'm going to give you water that'll quench your thirst. I'm going to give you wine that'll give you joy. And I'm going to give you milk that will give you strength. And he noticed this. This is a free invitation. Come without money or price. This is the free grace of God extended to every human being. The free grace of God. I want us to note this. God never, ever negotiates with sinners. Let me say that again. God doesn't negotiate with sinners. We, if we are going to come to him, must come as those who know that there is nothing that we are able to give him. We come to him not trading our goodness or anything that we have, but rather we come to him because he has everything that we need. And he says to every one of us, come. Whether you are called a Christian, called an Israelite or not, I suspect that many people who attend church think they are Christians or act externally as though they are Christians, much like the Israelites thought they were God's people. And Isaiah calls to them, calls to us. But God is not negotiating with you. He's not asking that you bring anything. As a matter of fact, you can't bring anything. Well, that's all well and good. And quite honestly, we always come to the Bible and we want to ask the questions. You know, we as individuals, we are the ones that deserve answers. I want the answer, God, to this. But I want you to note something. The Bible asks us questions. And the Bible asks right here a very serious question. It's a great question. Why do you spend your money for that which doesn't satisfy? In other words, why do you spend your time, your labor, your effort on things that don't actually satisfy your hunger and your thirst? Why do we strive for those things that will not give us satisfaction? I know that the next job I have that I get is going to solve the problem. Actually, if I get that new house, I know that will solve all my marriage problems. If I get the new car, the car is the thing that's going to change everything. Well, maybe it'll be the investment, my portfolio, that will make me feel secure. And what we end up noting in our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, is that we keep pursuing things that have no meaning, no lasting value, even though the society tells you that they do. Why, the Bible says, why are you striving after that which gives no satisfaction? As I was reading in preparation for this, I came upon a writer who said this. He said that we have God's people being taken into captivity in Babylon. And the Babylonians were the center of trade and finance. And so what happened here is instead of God's people being a representative of God to this heathen nation, what God's people did as they were succumbed and subservient to the Babylonians is instead of leaning on God and calling out to God and being an example of godly people to the nations, they actually learned how to do business from the Babylonians. And so what they had as they left Babylon, when they were let go, they were born to be priests, but they made themselves traders. That is, traders of goods. And so what we discover is God's people, instead of representing God, actually became like the Babylonians. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? And it comes to, we have to come to grips with this. Success and comfort can never satisfy the soul that God has made for obedience. Let me say that again. Success and comfort can never satisfy the soul that God has made for obedience. We keep trying to fill that gap of a lost God. And in a materialistic world, guys, let's just be honest. You and your family are hungry. We will not often acknowledge it, but if you find that you are hungry for something that really satisfies, and I would imagine that many of us, most of us who are here, have discovered that we need more than when the world is giving. That's probably why we're here. It is somewhat preaching to the choir, but not necessarily so. Some of us are just going through the motions as well. But if you find yourself hungry and thirsty for something that lasts, and only you and the Lord know of this, then he says, well, incline your ear to me. That's what he says in verse 3. Yahweh says, bend your ear and listen to what I'm sending, what I'm saying. It's like trying to hear the conversation at the table next to you in the restaurant, and you kind of just want to hear. You're actually making an effort to hear what God is saying. And he says, let him, as Jesus says, let him who has ears, let him hear. If you are hungry, God says, listen to what I have to say. Come to me. And he says, you will be part of the everlasting covenant that I made with David. That's what he says. If you find yourself hungry, you find yourself thirsty, needing satisfaction that the world is yet to give you, incline your ear to what Isaiah is telling us, and you will be part of his covenant people. And what's even more impressive is verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. What God does is when he makes us part of his covenant people, he also will make us a witness of God. And in becoming a witness of God, what will happen is that God will use you to draw people to him. You see how this works? When he seeks us and we are thirsty and we then incline our ear towards him, he actually changes us in a way that he can then use to draw the nations to him. So first of all, yes, we must. That is that God is seeking us. But also, I want us to note that we must seek God. That's what verse 6 is about, isn't it? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, if the first 5 verses tell us that men are hungry and thirsty and they're unsatisfied, what we discover from verse 6 and on is that man is a sinner needing mercy and forgiveness. You see, we have to be awakened to our plight. We have to be awakened to our need. We must recognize our own sinfulness. And so he says, seek the Lord. Not only is the Lord seeking you, but you must in turn seek him. What's interesting is that as we think of the great preachers of the centuries, when certain ones of them preached, people were cut to the heart. When Whitfield preached, people realized that they were sinners. When Moody preached, the sinfulness of the human being came to their knowledge. And the fact is that certain people are used by God to draw people to recognize their own sinfulness and their need of God. And that's actually what Isaiah is trying to say here. He is trying to appeal to you and to me to understand that we must seek the Lord while he is able to be sought, while he is near. And there is an incentive to this, if you note. We are to seek him while he can be found, which infers that this will not always be the case, that there will come a day when he will no longer strive with man. There will come a day when, if you do not seek him when you have the opportunity, he may not strive with you. Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. How many people have heard the gospel over and over and say, I'll deal with it later. I'll deal with it later. I mean, I know intellectually, I know what's going on here, but I'll deal with this later. Because, quite honestly, I don't want to change yet. I mean, I honestly don't, I like the stuff that I'm doing. And why wouldn't we? If we're sinners, we love to sin. So I don't want to deal with this yet. I'll go to Bible study, and I'll come to church, but, you know, don't get too close. You know, I'm not going to reveal too much. It's interesting. Sometimes I sit in the back of the church. It's interesting sitting in the back of the church, because here's what you see. You see, especially people that are a little bit older, like us, many of us, jiggling change and looking around as everybody's singing. I often want to see if our lips moving, you know. And usually in the back of the church, lips are not moving. Not much is moving, you know, except for heads, because my wife brought me here and I got to, you know. It's really amazing. Now, I know people who will admit that they're not Christians who come every single Sunday. And they come because they know the truth and they think that somehow maybe by being in the presence, things are going to happen. But I'm not really ready to actually have my life changed. If you find yourself in that condition, gentlemen, please take this to heart. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Because there may come a day, and we don't know when that day is, when you won't have any more breath. There may come a day, we don't know when that day is, when he will harden your heart to such a point that you won't want to seek him. Now is the time to repent. Now, if you look at this, what we discover here is that there is a challenge to repentance. Look at verse 7 with me. The challenge to repentance is twofold. First of all, there's a challenge to the mind, and then there's also a challenge to the will. Just look at verse 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And the fact of the matter is that the thought of our unrighteous thoughts are the reality that is the most difficult to deal with. There's a challenge here, and here's the challenge, that we would give up our thoughts about God that are evil. Let me say that again. The challenge is here that we would give up our thoughts about God that are evil. At the heart of our wickedness, because we are, in fact, depraved people when we come out of the womb, our unwillingness is to believe the best about God. We don't actually believe the best about God. And every one of us in this room, I know, has lived long enough to say to himself, I wonder if God will come through here. I wonder if, because he actually seems as though he's not with me. He actually seems as though this is never going to go right. And so we automatically, from our sinfulness, think bad things about God. That's our normal course of action, even if we call ourselves Christians. And he's saying here, give up those evil thoughts about God. You can trust him. And when the thought comes that I don't know if I can trust him here, Isaiah is saying, look, this is a call to think differently about God. So it's a challenge to the way we think. And by the way, you know, the most difficult thing about life is not necessarily what we do, but rather what we think. Because what we think actually motivates or empowers that which we do. So the challenge is for the mind, and then there's a challenge to the will. And he doesn't say, let the wicked start to weep. This is not some emotional thing. He's not trying to beat people up into emotion. By the way, you can turn on the TV or you can go to some churches where everything is an emotional fray, right? I mean, the pastor tries to get everybody all worked up emotionally so that you'll come down to the altar and that you'll give your life to Christ. And there's all this emotionalism. That's not what he's talking about. But he is saying that you must think correctly, and then you must walk correctly. And so he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. To mend your ways, to change your mind, is a sign that you are willing to repent. And so here's what he says. Stop thinking the negative things, and return to the Lord. Now, let me just say that this is very important that you get this. It's very important that you get the two points here. Let him forsake his way and his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. This is the difference between moralism and Christianity. Moralism says, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to live correctly. I'm going to stop doing the evil things. I'm going to stop eating chocolate cake so I can lose some weight. And I'm going to work out. And I'm going to work out every day to lose weight. And I'm not saying this, by the way, so I don't want you to hold to this. But moralism says, I'm going to stop doing these things. But Christianity says, not only am I going to stop doing the evil things, but I'm going to turn to the Lord. That's the difference between pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and being a Christian. Now, let me make this a little clearer. Please don't take this as a knock on the Catholic Church, but I'm going to give you an example because I grew up Catholic, okay? And it's the example I know. And I bet this example would be true for others. But here's the thing. There are many, many, many wonderful people that I went to church with. Good people, doing good things, caring people, wanting to do what's right. But what is most amazing to me, the thing that I missed and that I see missing even now, is that there's never, ever any assurance or joy. It is the most obvious to me when I go to a funeral. And if you've gone to funerals, it's essentially Catholic funerals, and I only say that because this is my experience, okay? But the fact is that there's no joy because the people never know where their loved one is. And they try hard, and there are good people doing good things, but there's never, ever assurance that what they've done is right. People are turning from evil things to do good things, but they're not turning to God himself. And that's exactly what Isaiah says to do. We have to return to the Lord, forsake our ways, and return to him. And then the Lord will abundantly pardon. I hope I haven't offended anybody, but I'm certain that this is true in other denominations as well. So please don't hear this. I'm just saying that this has been my experience, and I can only give you my experience. And I wish that I could just help people understand the freedom and the joy in knowing that it is Christ who has done everything for us, that we can't bring anything to him, that we have to come out of humility, acknowledging that he and he alone is the one who has done everything required. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that if you try to turn from evil, then you are to turn to God. If you turn to God, you will probably turn from evil. But anyone who moves away from God ends up moving towards evil. And it happens all the time. But if we turn to him, then we have the compassion of God. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And you see, this takes full humility to come to the realization that I, in fact, need to seek the Lord. I need to forsake my way and my unrighteous thoughts. And the Lord will have compassion. He will come for mercy. And he will pardon abundantly. Now, verse 8 is one that all of us have heard before. And it is this: for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And usually you say, well, isn't that amazing? This is the greatness of God. But I want us to note why this verse 8 is there. It follows verse 7. You see, he says, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The fact is that God will pardon things and pardon sin that men will not pardon. That because his ways are higher than our ways, he will pardon things that we have no right to have pardoned. He doesn't think like us at all. And when you think somebody crosses you and you want to get back at him, I know none of you are like that, but you remember before you were Christians. The fact is that you will not give grace to people. We will not give grace to people the way that God gives grace. Why is that so? Because his ways are far superior to ours. And so when we come to the grips of the reality that God is gracious, that the fact is that this grace is actually too good to be true from our perspective. Have you ever seen someone who seems so good that you say, you know, this guy is too good to be true, or these things are too good to be true? And usually in the world, they are too good to be true, right? I mean, if somebody's going to give you, you know, $1 million for 10 bucks in exchange, it's probably not going to happen, you know. You're probably going to lose your 10 bucks. But when it comes to God, his grace is not too good to be true. Now, it's hard for us to realize this, but it's absolutely what Christianity says. That he has borne your sin. That he will forgive if you seek him, if you forsake your ways and turn to him. That's Christianity. Absolutely. So we move from that to the purpose of God. From the thoughts of God to the purpose of God. And again, familiar verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which purpose I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, I want to make a point here that you probably don't know. This is not referring to God's word preached. Everybody says, well, this is God's word and it won't return void. No, this is actually bigger than that. This actually means that God's declared purpose will always come to fruition. His word is his declared purpose, his decree. He will always accomplish the purpose for which he has sent his word. So God's word goes forth from God's mouth, and it produces God's purpose in this world. It never, ever thwarts God's purpose. Nothing can thwart God's purpose in this world. So what we have here is a picture of God's power. In fact, it's what we call God's sovereign grace. That God has all the power to exercise all the grace that is required. His purpose is to draw people to himself. His purpose is to cause people to come to him through his son. His purpose to see not only his people, the Israelites, come to him, but to see all of the nations be sampled in the people of God. His purpose will not be thwarted. It cannot be thwarted. It is the purpose of the living, all-powerful God. And this is the story, as you've kept abreast of what's going on in Isaiah is the idea of God calling his church back to himself, calling his called out ones who have left him, who have gone off into Babylon, who've decided to become like the other nations. He's calling you and me who've decided to be, you know, maybe a little shifty in business, even though we call ourselves Christians, because we want some of the things that we're trying to seek that don't actually satisfy. And I'm sorry to be as direct as that, but I was in business for 30 years, so I know how that goes. And God still has the power not to be thwarted, to call you and me back to him and to refresh his people. And so, if you took this outline, it would read like this. The pursuit by God, the pursuit of God, the grace of God, the power of God, and the purpose of God together produce the people of God. And that's our final, they said, thank you, Lord, our final topic. The people of God. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. So what happens here is God has the power to refresh his people, to call his people back to himself, whether it be in Babylon or in Cleveland. And he has the power to pursue us, and then if we pursue him, he has the power to give us the grace and the power and the purpose to be marked by hope. That's exactly what he says. He says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains are going to break forth before you. Instead of the thorn will come up the cypress. In other words, he's going to rejuvenate the desert and make it the Garden of Eden. And so he will refresh his people. We can trust him. He will refresh our trust in him. And lastly, but certainly not least, in 56 and following, God's people will be marked by holiness. So God's righteousness will not only be revealed when Christ returns, but it's going to be revealed in the lifestyle of his people. God's people will keep justice and will do righteousness. Why? Because when we are in God's people, and he has changed us, we will change the way we live. We don't do righteousness to become part of God's people. No, it's when we are part of God's people, the fruit of that will be the fruit of righteousness. And so in 56:2, he says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds fast. Why? Because it's an evidence of being renewed in God himself. Well, he also mentions the Sabbath. We're not going to spend any time on the Sabbath tonight because it comes up again next week, and this has been a pretty long endeavor here this evening. But let me just say this about the Sabbath. Ortlund says that the Sabbath is the celebration of God's perfect creation in the beginning, and it was a foretaste of God's renewed creation at the end of time. One of the things we have to think through as Christians is how do we celebrate the Sabbath? We will talk about that next week. So, but what I want us to note here is that God says that when you are his people, that you will live in righteousness, you will desire to keep the Sabbath and not profane it, and you will keep your hand from doing evil. Now, I've given you this quote by Mattia, and it's a good quote. Isaiah is not inviting people to seek salvation by their own works of righteousness, but urging, along with the rest of the Bible, those who belong to the Lord to devote themselves to the life that reflects what he has revealed to be right. Taken together, justice and what is right, that is righteousness, point respectively to the Lord's law, what he has judged to be right, and the Lord's character, his righteous person. And pursuing righteousness is parallel to seeking the Lord. So that the result of our being in God's people will be that we will keep the Sabbath. We will talk more about that next week. We will desire to be just and right because we reflect him. And he gives us then the power to draw people into the kingdom. Sometimes with our words, sometimes with the way we live, but ultimately by the power of the Holy Spirit. So a lot in here, but I think it suffices to recap by understanding that God is pursuing us. We must pursue Him. And in doing so, we will see the power of God and the purpose of God and the people of God at work. And He's calling His people out of all the nations of the world to come and be part of that wonderful covenant that He has given. Well, Father, thank You for Your word. A lot of information. I pray, Father, that You might use this portion of Isaiah to cause us to think, because it's really easy to let these words wash over us and not to actually take them to heart. Please, Father, for Your glory, don't allow that to happen tonight. Please convict us in the areas that need convicting. And we ask these things for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.